If you'd like, you can turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, and beginning with verse 24, and that's where we will be studying this morning, primarily from Acts 17 and verse 24. And we're very gracious for your presence, and especially for our guest. We appreciate you and your being here today with us. If you have any questions about anything that we may say or practice, we would certainly welcome those questions. You can address them to me. There are also two other men who serve as elders. Brother Paul Good, a young man over here, curly hair on my right and glasses. And Brother Tom Meadows, a young man over here on my right in glasses and the gray hair. And they would also be glad to welcome and address any questions that you may have. In Acts 17:24. Paul, standing on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, said, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. We'll have some more to say about that verse in a few minutes. But what we've been doing over the last few weeks is we've been looking at the top five questions that are asked on college campuses. The Barna Group, which is a group that you can find on the internet, does religious surveys all over the country. And they went from coast to coast, going to college campuses and universities, and they found that there were five questions that college students are commonly asking about God. And those five questions are, number one, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Number two, will God forgive my sin? Number three, are all religions the same? Number four, what does God want from me? And number five, what does my future hold? And except for last week, of course, when we were in our meeting, over the last few weeks of the Sunday morning lesson, we've been looking at each of these five questions. And today, question number four, and that is, what does God really want from me? Now, I want us to analyze that question for a minute. Actually, it would depend upon the attitude of the person asking the question as to how we would answer that question. For example, it may come from someone who is rather irreverent, or it may come from someone who is in awe of God and really wanting to know what God wants. It may come from an attitude of arrogance. In fact, you probably know people who say, oh yeah, I hear about all that God stuff. I don't want to know about it. I've heard about all that eternity stuff, but I'm not really interested. And so you tell me, what does God really want from me? Well, if that's the attitude, then of course we would need to approach the answer to that question in a way different from the way we're going to answer it today. Because what we're doing today is we're assuming that the person who asked this question is doing so from the spirit and attitude of humility. Now, let's look at Acts 17 and verse 24, because in that passage we actually find some clues to the answer to our question, what does God really want from me? We find the Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens, and he is given the opportunity to preach before the philosophers of Athens, and this is how it starts. I'm going to begin with verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man devising. Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What does God really want from me? Now, we might ask the question, but wait a minute, I thought God wanted me to be baptized. And He does. But that's not mentioned in the text. You know, Walter Scott was an old-time pioneer preacher. And he used to say, you know, I can preach the plan of salvation in five steps on five fingers. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Now, wait a minute. Why doesn't Paul say, now this is what you need to do. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Or why doesn't he say, you know, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there is just one body and one church. Why doesn't Paul begin there? The reason is because these people needed something. You know, we want to get to those things real fast sometimes. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the problem was that these people needed something that was much more basic than even hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Their religion was a religion that wasn't even centered upon God. In fact, notice again in verse 24 that this is exactly where Paul begins. God. Very simple. God who made the world and everything in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now we want to pound on baptism sometimes, and we want to pound on the church, and we need to preach about those things. But these people had no regard for God. And if one has no regard for God, it's not going to do a bit of good to talk about those other topics. And thus, Paul begins exactly where they needed to start, with the concept of God and who He is. And in the text, he tells them exactly who this God is. Number one, Jehovah God is Creator. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is Creator, and as Creator, He is also Supreme Lord, nor is worship with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. And this God is universal. He is not a local God. For in verse 26, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God made all men. He is a universal God. He is not a local God. They needed to hear this. At this point, they don't need baptism. But what they need to hear is who God is, and that He is the Creator of heaven and earth, that He is Supreme Lord, and that He is a universal God. In fact, I want us to really focus for a minute on what He says in the 25th verse, and notice the implication of the things that He says in verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. They needed to embrace this, and so do we. Very important point. The point that Paul is making is that this God, who is Supreme Lord and Creator of heaven and earth, does not need us. If I had never been born, God would still be God. In all of His power, in all of His might, in all of His majesty, in all His authority and control, God would still be God without little Buster. The reality is that if I refuse to obey the gospel, in fact, if every one of God's creation refuses to obey the gospel and they're all lost in sin, God is still God. God does not need us. That's what he says. If I remain lukewarm as a Christian, if I just decide that I'm not going to be very faithful and very involved in with God's people or His work, God is still God. The reality is that He doesn't need you and me to be valid. God is vulnerable in nothing. His existence does not depend upon us, and we cannot in any way, shape, form, or fashion diminish His magnificence and His greatness by the decisions that we make, one way or the other. That's the point. He is not served by human hands. So in answering the question, what does God want from me? There's one thing that we need to know and understand. One extremely important point that we need to get, and that is that while God doesn't need us, we definitely need God. I've been thinking about a conversation that I've had several days past recently with a young lady that works down at the Dairy Queen, and how much her life is distraught and how much she needs God. Husband and wife, and they're separated and trying to patch it and put it back together. And I keep telling her, God has an answer. We need Him. He doesn't need us, but we certainly need God. And without Him, we are lost, we are incomplete, and without Him, there is no hope. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our service, and He is not diminished in any way if we refuse to give Him those things. So, get off your high horse. And this idea that I'm God's gift to mankind and God's gift to God, and that He needs me because He doesn't need you. But you need Him. You certainly need Him. What is it you could possibly offer to God? You can't feed Him. You can't enable Him. You can certainly exalt His name, but you can't in any shape, form, or fashion lift Him up. You cannot assist Him in His existence. He doesn't need you, but you need Him. Thus, in verse 26, we find that he continues with that idea with supporting thoughts. For example, in verse 26, he confirms that conclusion by saying, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." That is, God made all of mankind. He is our creator. He is the potter, and we're the clay, and He put us there. Thus, in verse 24, He put us here for a reason. God made man for a purpose, and that purpose is so that they would seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God made us all for a reason, and that reason and purpose is that we might seek and know and understand our Creator. And it's not like that He's hiding somewhere, and He's far away, and He's hard to find. To the contrary, God has made Himself known in a number of ways. He has manifested Himself by His great creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. You go to the mountains and you look at the mountains and the streams, and you stand out at night on a clear night and you look into the starry sky and you see there is indeed a hand in all of this. There is a God. He manifested Himself in His Son. When Jesus came and walked the face of the earth, He was God in the flesh. And you recall upon one occasion in John the 14th chapter, He told Philip, He said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." He was a manifestation in human form of the glory and the majesty of God. And what a wonderful life He lived, an example for all of us. Yes, God isn't far away. And certainly God can be found and discovered in His Word. The marvelous Word that you have in your lap before you. The Bible, the Word of God. And thus the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all Your commandments are truth." God indeed is near, and His Word is truth. Thus, we find that Paul says in verse 28, we need to seek Him, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, "For we are also His offspring. For it is in Him that we live and move and have our very existence." He is not the result of our work, but we are the result of His work and His creative activity. And we are totally dependent upon Him. Even your own poets have said, we are the offspring of God. Therefore, verse 29, what does God want from me? Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man devising. Therefore, since we are the creation of God, then therefore we have no right to go out and create a God according to our own fashion and our own likeness. Gods of silver and gold. I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes we're guilty. We like God to be the way we want Him to be, so that I can be comfortable in my lukewarmness, so that I can be comfortable in my pursuit of pleasures and things that I enjoy, so that I can be comfortable in my pursuit of false religion, so that I can be comfortable in bowing before the God of money. Sometimes we need to be careful that we don't fashion God according to the way we want Him to be. He says, God isn't like human beings. We ought not to think of the divine nature as gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man devising. He is the powerful and perfect creator of heaven and earth. You see, before baptism, who is God? Before talking about the church, who is the God that designed the church? He is the supreme and perfect God, and He is our creator and maker. And so what does God really want from me? What does He really want from us? Paul tells us, truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. First of all, what God wants of us is God wants us to repent. Now, basically, what that means is this. That is, that He wants us to have a resolution of heart to change. That is, desiring to leave sin and selfishness and take up the kind of life that is pleasing and that is according to His will. The bottom line is that what God wants of George and everyone else is that God wants our life in every phase. Now, I realize that in this audience, I may be speaking to believers and unbelievers, but primarily believers. If you hold your finger in Acts and go to the book of Colossians, I want you to notice what Paul said in Colossians concerning various relationships in our life, beginning in verse 18. And I want you to notice in this reading in Colossians 3 and verse 18, how many times he mentions God, Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, you be in submission to your husbands, not because we have some church decree and ordinance that came down, because this is what God wants. God wants your life. But it's hard. I know sometimes it's difficult, but that's what God wants. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And we might interject, because this is what God wants. But sometimes it's difficult to love her. I don't care. God wants it. He wants your life. Children, obey your parents in all things. Why? Because this is well-pleasing to God. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. But you don't have the boss I have. You don't understand. I'm sorry, but that's what God wants. God desires that because God wants your life. And whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. What does God want? He wants me to repent, which basically means that what he wants is he wants my life, my complete and total devotion, to turn away from selfishness and sin and to turn to him and to give my life to him. Before baptism, you need to understand that that baptism is a commitment to give to God every corner of your life. Even the little idols hiding in the closet, you need to get rid of them. George needs to work on it sometime too. And why does God want that from me? Paul tells us, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all, or assurance of this to all, by raising him from the dead. Why does God want me to give my life to him? Because he's appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. And the assurance of that day of judgment is the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, in addition to that, it's interesting that in verse 32 of the chapter, it says various ones reacted in various ways. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some received it, and some rejected it. Some were curious, wanted to know more. And when the gospel today is preached in its simplicity and power, it will get mixed reviews. Some will want to know more, some will reject it, and some will receive it. But the bottom line is that God wants your life because you're accountable to him. He's your creator. And he has appointed a day in which he is going to judge all of mankind. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 10, Paul makes this statement, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All men will face God in judgment, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone receive according to what they have done in this life, whether good or bad. Paul says, "Then, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we spend our time in persuading men to serve God." You see, God has made himself known in time and in history and ultimately in the resurrection of Christ. And what does God want? He wants your life. And that may begin with a simple step, an act of faith known as baptism. That is coming to Christ with a heart of faith and penitent heart and be buried in baptism, that your sins may be washed away, that you may walk a new life and a new relationship. But what God wants is God wants your commitment. He wants your life and he wants mine. And in fact, he deserves much more than I could ever offer when I consider what he's given to me. Much more. If you're here today and you understand what God desires of you and you want to make a commitment today to give your life to him, if today you may have the need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we certainly would invite you to come. We ask you now, would you come as we stand and sing the song of the Lord.